This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. He is risen. He is risen indeed. As we move through the text of Mark chapter 16, we come at last to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the significance of this event cannot be overstated. Our Father, that you would guide our study and renew our minds as we dive deeply into your word. Teach us what we need to know. And receive from us now the worship due to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amy Grant kicking us off, Thy Word, on Hope Radio.
Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light. I feel afraid, think I've lost my way. Still, you're there right beside me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples, and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. And there you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen, early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him, while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive, and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that he appeared in a different form to 2 of them, while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. The Lord Jesus has died, hung on a cross, and he's been buried in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. No meaningful historian, even among the unbelieving world, challenges the broad details of the story thus far. Jesus, who is called Christ, founder of the Christian religion, lived and died in the first century. In this sense, one could easily mistake the whole thing for just another end-of-the-line tale, another lost cause, another heroic demise. But one of the doctrines that sets Christianity apart from all other religions is the historic fact that that grave is empty. Jesus is risen. It is difficult to overstate how important the resurrection is. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, God the Father demonstrated that Jesus really is his eternal Son by raising him from the dead. So, no resurrection, and Jesus would not be the Son of God, would not be the Messiah, would not be Savior of the world. If you ever hear someone say, literal bodily resurrection is not an essential doctrine, you are at best dealing with a moron, and quite possibly a demon. Considering the implications of Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you do not confess Jesus as Lord and do not believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, well then, you will not be saved. Verse 1 again, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. You ever wondered why most Christians gather for worship on Sunday rather than Saturday like their Jewish forerunners? Well, that's why. Sunday became known as the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10, because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And we notice that it was some of the Lord's women followers who were granted the privilege of first finding that empty tomb. Some biblical critics will harp on about precisely who these women were. This passage identifies them as Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of James, and Salome. But Matthew 28 makes no mention of Salome, and Luke 24:10 says the women were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, and also other women with them. Again, no direct mention of Salome, but an indication that there were more than 3 women at the tomb. The accounts do not, in fact, contradict one another, but as usual, represent different perspectives on the same event, as recalled by separate witnesses. Mark 16, 2 and 3, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" You'll recall from last time, Joseph of Arimathea had closed the entrance with a massive stone. Add to this Pilate's judicial order to have that stone sealed and guarded in case Jesus' disciples thought to steal his body and fake his resurrection, Matthew 27:66. But, say some critics, isn't that what happened? Isn't it at least possible that through some subterfuge the guards could have been paid off to look the other way as the disciples relocated Jesus' body, later lying that they'd seen him alive? Well, no, it's not possible, and for several reasons. Number one, Roman legionaries were virtually impervious to bribes because the singular penalty, if they got caught, was death. Number two, all 11 apostles went to their deaths, martyred, with the possible exception of John, for swearing that they'd seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. If that had been a lie, surely one of them would have broken under torture, if only to save his own life. Number three, according to Matthew 28:13, the stolen body story was in fact concocted not by Jesus' disciples, but by the Sanhedrin as a propaganda countermeasure. Without historical documentation to the contrary, and there is none, assuming the disciples stole the body then lied about it is not only ahistorical, it's brain dead. And number four, the disciples weren't the only witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. There were hundreds of them. Somewhat ironically, the Lord Jesus once shared a story about a poor beggar named Lazarus, who sat at the gate of a rich man every day, longing to eat the crumbs that fell from the man's table. Eventually, Lazarus died and went to paradise. The rich man also died and found himself burning in the flames. He cried out in agony that Lazarus be sent back from the dead to warn his brothers of this hellish fate, that they might repent before it's too late for them too. But what was the response? Let them listen to Moses and the prophets. That's Jewish shorthand for the Old Testament. No, said the rich man, only if someone comes back from the dead, they will be sufficiently impressed to repent. And in the story, Abraham, who's doing the speaking, but remember, Jesus is the one telling the story, says this, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. The world demands signs and wonders and magic tricks. They demand more evidence, proof. But if they won't listen to the testimony of the Bible, the very word of He who did in fact rise from the dead, then nothing will convince them. We've said it before, but it bears repeating. Belief in the gospel is never a matter of the intellect, but the will. If a person's will remains in bondage to sin, if a person's spirit remains dead, if his heart remains hard, no amount of evidence will ever suffice. Faith comes by one means only, hearing the word of God. And my friend, may God grant you ears to hear. Now then, the stone would have weighed somewhere in the neighborhood of 4,000 pounds, requiring the strength of many men and a very good lever. The women, on their own, would have had no chance. Verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. It was very clear something unusual had occurred. We're told in Matthew 28:2, it was an angel who had moved the stone. Skeptics and critics often dismiss the supernatural account of the resurrection because, as naturalists, they simply don't allow for anything supernatural. But everything that took place that day was supernatural. If you travel to the dark side of the moon and there discover a crashed spaceship whose origins are clearly far beyond human devising, you don't need to find bodies in the wreckage to have proven the existence of aliens. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. This young man is identified in Matthew 28 as an angel, and in fact, Luke tells us there were two of them. But notice also that though these were angels, they looked like men, young men at that. The Greek word for angel is angelos, it means messenger. Every now and again, God's heavenly messengers appear as men. And despite the number of love songs that describe one girl or another as an angel, the Bible makes it clear that real angels only manifest as men. Not that they're male, they aren't human, but they are masculine. The scripture says some people have met angels and never knew it. Hebrews 13:2 reads, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing this, some have entertained angels without knowing it." In the case of the angels at the tomb, you'll note they were dressed in white, and shone with startling brilliance, Luke 24:4. In fact, Matthew 28:4 says the guards who had been sent to secure the tomb were paralyzed by fear at the mere sight of them. God's angels continue to serve their king flawlessly to this day. Verse 6, "And he, the angel, said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him.'" An important point to note, God didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. He removed the stone to let us in. Christ's resurrection body could pass through solid matter, as shown when he entered the upper room without opening the door first, John 20:19. The empty tomb is evidence of a great many things. First and obviously that Christ is risen, but also that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. When he says he's going to do something, which is the primary purpose of predictive prophecy, he does it, and no one can stop him. That's why, for example, it is foolish to worry about when or how the world will end. God has destined this world for destruction by fire, 2 Peter 3:7. Meaning we should worry for the earth about as much as one might for a disposable coffee cup. Climate crisis gurus are false prophets and liars. Do not be frightened by them. Verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, 'He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.'" You might notice that Peter is mentioned separately from the other disciples. It's important to remember his triple denial of Christ had placed his apostolic office on probationary hold, as it were. He had yet to be restored, John 21:15-17. Now, some have speculated that perhaps the separate mention of Peter indicates he wasn't physically with the others at that point, but it seems unlikely, and the text says no such thing. Notice also that Jesus is doing exactly what he said he would do. Mark 14:28 is going ahead of them into Galilee, where they will see him again. You might recall the Lord's ministry centered on Galilee, which in ancient times was the less auspicious side of town, so to speak. Jesus spent his time among the poor and lowly and broken, the messy ones. But don't make the mistake that liberation theologians do in assuming Christ cared nothing for the rich or had no place for them in his kingdom, should they repent. The Lord's geographic orientation toward Galilee had everything to do with fulfilling prophecy and nothing to do with critical theory, which is satanic, by the way. Consider the messianic prediction Isaiah made some 7 centuries before. It's found in Isaiah 9:1. We often read this at Christmas. "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he, God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." You see, Galilee was one of the key intersections between Jewish and Gentile territory. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, is for everyone, not just Israelites. We see this principle reflected more poetically in the leaves of the tree of life, which are for the healing of the nations, plural. Revelation 22:2. Mark 16:8, "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." A normal and customary response for mortal sinners, even forgiven sinners, in the presence of heavenly glory, is sheer terror. Man, woman, young, old, doesn't matter. If you experience the radiant power of God, there's just no way you'll maintain your emotional composure. I mention this because for those who are in Christ, despite the fact that no man can see God's face and live, Genesis 32:30, Exodus 19:21, and elsewhere, we who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb can enter boldly into God's presence, spiritually in this life, literally in the next, John 14:6, Ephesians 2:18. We can stand with confidence before Yahweh, not because we are worthy, but because Jesus is, and he makes ongoing mediation for us. 1 Timothy 2:5. Which is why Christians are commanded to fear not. Don't fear this world or anything in it, because, brother, you don't belong to this world anymore, and it can do nothing to you beyond the temporary hurts it inflicts. And don't fear judgment, because your sins are washed white as snow, and you are ready to depart for home at a moment's notice. Mark 16:9 through 13, we're going to take this as a chunk. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. If you have a solid, modern Bible translation, perhaps like the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, New International Version, and there are many others, you might have a footnote indicating that after verse 8, there's a textual variant in the original Greek manuscripts. There are a little over 31,000 verses in the Bible. Of these, 44 are considered to be suspect. That is to say, it's possible they were not a part of the autographs, the original Bible. Mark 16:9 through 20 contains 12 such verses. Some early manuscripts of Mark's Gospel do not contain them, or perhaps contain only some of them. So what should we do with these verses? Do we treat them like Bible, or as something else, perhaps an apocryphal anomaly? Well, for the purposes of Hope Radio, we will exegete every verse as though it belonged to the original. However, and especially next week as we wrap up the book, I would strongly counsel you to not base any theological conclusions exclusively on this text. Mark's Gospel spends considerably less time with the Lord's resurrection than do the other three. For example, only in the longer reading, that's verses 9 through 20, do we find Jesus appearing to the apostles. And only here do we see the Lord delivering a unique version of the Great Commission, again next week's text, that contains certain features that are altogether absent from the parallel passage in Matthew 28, features some Christian groups have focused on to the exclusion of all others and to their jeopardy. But suffice it to say, based on the corroborating testimonies of Matthew, Luke, and John, the content of Mark 16, 9-13 is reliable, even if the text were not original. The disciples were sequestered, locked in the upper room, mourning the death of their master, fearing for their own lives. Mary Magdalene and the others did report to them that they had seen the Lord risen, but the disciples did not believe it. And Jesus really did appear to two other Christians on the road to Emmaus. That story is found in Luke 24. One was called Cleopas, the other is unnamed. It all happened. If you want to understand why there are textual variants in the early handwritten copies of the New Testament, you need to know a thing or two about where our Bible came from, how it was transmitted down through the centuries without the help of a printing press, and how its contents have been perfectly preserved. Nothing lost. I say nothing lost because even with those 44 suspect verses, Bible publishers have virtually always chosen to include the words anyway, perhaps in a footnote, just in case. Is it possible that the original New Testament has had a few words added here and there? Yes. But it hasn't lost any. And remember, we're talking about 44 verses out of 31,102. I wish the Hope Radio mandate allowed us to dive more deeply into the science of textual criticism. I think that would be a lot of fun. But suffice it to say, if you want to learn text criticism, read the works of men like Daniel B. Wallace, James R. White, or Bruce M. Metzger, and learn for yourself where the New Testament came from, and how we've come to possess it today, and why you can trust it to have been accurately preserved. Summing up then, we serve the living God, the risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian religion stands as distinct from all others across time, in part because our founder died, but rose again. While the resurrection does not diminish the significance of other core doctrines like the deity and eternality of the Son, the virgin birth, Jesus' sinless life and sin-atoning death, the resurrection serves both as God's stamp of approval on his Messiah and a precursor for all the redeemed. Since one day, brother, we too shall be raised from the grave and given a new resurrection body like unto his. Our Heavenly Father, place within us an undiminishing love for your Son and your Word, that we might obey him in everything and believe your Scriptures in every part. We want to honor him who died and who rose again, and who ascended to your right hand and rules from on high, even now. And we bow the knee to our King, who will soon return to judge the living and the dead, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Here's Unspoken Good Fight on Hope Radio.
Until you stop breathing, till you stop bleeding, until your heart stops kick drum beating. When it's hard times, when it's long days, and the enemy is right up in your face. When your back's against the ropes, and you're feeling all alone. Keep fighting the good fight. Step, giving you the next breath. I'll be the voice saying you're gonna make it. When you're out there on your own, you are never alone. Keep fighting the good.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.